And I'm reading from Mark chapter 4, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" In early May of 1980, the relatively quiet volcano, Mount St. Helens in Washington State, had been uncharacteristically noisy. Harry R. Truman, aged 83, not the former president, had run a lodge on a lake nearby Mount St. Helens for over 50 years. And despite being warned by authorities to evacuate, he refused. He became somewhat of a folk hero and a media darling as he stubbornly defied the rumblings and the warnings. And after Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18, his home was hit by a mud and snow avalanche. His remains were never recovered. Well, that's a rather extreme example of underestimating the power of a great potential. And yet, we do that all the time. We routinely underestimate the Lord, our God, our Maker, and we do so really in two distinct directions. On the one hand, we underestimate His holiness, His absolute moral purity, and we live in moral compromise. We fail to fear the Lord. But we also commonly underestimate His saving goodness. And so we worry and fret and fear most everything and anything except for the Lord Himself. We may not then be buried under a mudslide, but we're often swept away by the temptations and troubles of life. And Jesus' disciples in Mark's gospel had been eyewitnesses to many of His astonishing miracles and healings, His casting out of unclean spirits. They had been gaining a sense of the surpassing wonder and greatness and were attracted to follow Him, but they continually underestimated Him. They just couldn't wrap their heads around the idea that this man who walked among them was also the Son of God. He wasn't just a great prophet, a wonder worker like Elijah or Elisha of old, but He was in fact the God-man. They were continually stunned and surprised by the further revelations of His glory. And honestly, we need the same. When we truly come to know our Savior, His unique person and as the God-man and His gracious work on our behalf, saving us, sin will lose its attraction. And fear will lose its foreboding. And troubles will fail to torment. Sorrows will lose their sting. And our text for this morning invites us to draw near and to be caught up in the wonder of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So the story of Jesus calming the sea is actually found with some minor variations of detail in all four of the Gospels. We honestly don't find a lot of the stories of Jesus in all four of the Gospels, but this one is showing its great significance and impact on the disciples. This display of power over storm and sea would have likely caused the Jews to think back about their past and about that great event when God brought His people up out of slavery in Egypt, and perhaps the greatest miracle of all, God sending a great wind to open the sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. The Lord commanded a great wind to open the sea for them. And here, Jesus demonstrates His authority over the wind and waves. I'm reading again verses 35 through 39. And on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, this was not a healing miracle, which some might attribute to, natural causes. This was not casting out an unclean spirit, where skeptics might attribute to psychological causes and phenomena. No, this was a nature miracle, a new class of wonder, really impossible to disregard or to dismiss. And one scholar notes the question of what was involved in the muzzling of the storm cannot be avoided. The God of Israel is the Lord of history and nature. His sovereignty was demonstrated in the stilling of the roaring sea and the silencing of the howling wind. He is the personal living God who intervenes in the experience of men with a revelation of his power and will. He is the God who acts, not some pale abstraction. Well, what was perhaps most astonishing to the witnesses who in the swamped boat was that Jesus didn't pray. He didn't ask God to stop the wind from blowing or the storm from disturbing the sea. He just personally commanded them to do so. He directly ordered the wind and the waves to submit, and they obeyed his voice. He had rebuked demons before. He had rebuked the inanimate, uncontrollable tempest. The creation, you see, heard again the voice of its creator. And that's who Jesus is. He is the God-man. And as man, it's credible to believe that he could sleep through a storm, so exhausted from ministry. And as God, it's credible to believe that he could still the storm with a word. Many decades ago, the British theologian J.B. Phillips wrote a short book titled, "Your God is Too Small." And he rehearsed some of the many false and inadequate views of God that were popular in his day. Some of them were the sentimental grand old man, or the harmless, meek and mild, or the comforting heavenly bosom, the predictable, controllable God in a box. None of these are the God of the Bible. None of these are adequate to describe him. Beloved, our God will always be too small, because he's infinitely great beyond our comprehension. But he can grow. Not that he grows, but that we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the surpassing wonder of his glory. We need to grow. Our expectations of God are too small. As a result, we live in timid fear, in weakness, in tepid lethargy, often defeated by the first breath of opposition or the first sign of disinterest, or we are intimidated and downcast due to our troubles and trials. So do not underestimate his identity as the God-man. And then, secondly, do not underestimate his wisdom. There is a common, I've heard it often, actually from my own heart, a dismissive response today to the mighty miracles of Jesus recorded in the Bible. Do you know what this response is? It says, okay, so maybe that all happened, but I can't see how that has any relevance or bearing on my life, because that was then. But that's not happening now. So Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. I'm still sick. My loved ones, my friends, my beloved is still sick. They probably won't recover. He's still the storm. But my house was destroyed. He raised the dead, but my friend, my relative, my dear one died. They're still dead. They will remain dead. And I say I sympathize with the sentiment because, again, I wondered about the same thing. And there is a satisfying answer to this conundrum in and others like it, really. And it arises from this story, from this very text. In the Gospels, we find the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee fishing at night. They fished on the Sea of Galilee at night. And do you know why they fished at night? Because it was too treacherous to go out on the sea during the day. This large lake is really a bowl. It is ringed by mountains. It is some 700 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And what so often happens, and especially almost exclusively during the day, when the sun gets hot, the wind starts to blow, it comes sweeping down off the mountain, and it disturbs the water with a tempest. But in the day, that's why they routinely fished at night. It was just safer for them. Now, when did Jesus and company, there were other little boats as well, when did they set off to cross the lake? Well, it was at evening. Good choice, because there was almost zero chance of there being a storm come at night. And yet this terrific storm did blow up in the evening after dark, a very rare occurrence. Now, I want you to follow this next point closely. Because if the purpose of Jesus' miracles was simply to ensure the safety and security and prosperity and well-being of his disciples, and if Jesus, the God-man, had the authority, which he obviously did, over the wind and waves, over the storm, then I ask you, why didn't he just stop the storm from coming in the first place? I mean, wouldn't that have been easier? Don't say because he was asleep. Why didn't he prevent the storm from coming? There must have been another reason why he permitted the storm. And beloved, there must be another reason why for the troubles and heartaches that you face. The main purpose of our Lord's miracles was not, it was not the comfort and prosperity of his people. It was to reveal the surpassing glory of the Son of God. Because if there had never been a storm, the disciples in the boat would never have witnessed his power or felt the jaw-dropping wonder of his authority as the one who commanded the winds and the waves. We see this in their stunned, astonished response as they stood there soaked to the skin on a sea that was suddenly smooth as glass, without even a breeze to chill their soggy flesh. Are you starting maybe a little bit to see your trouble in a different light? Maybe not as a failure of God? Maybe not even as an unanswered prayer, but as God's intention for some greater good? Here we find God's surpassing wisdom. That's our Heavenly Father as well. He's not only great, he's wise. Storms and trials wean us away from self-reliance and fling us on Christ for grace and salvation. That wonderful former slave trader turned preacher John Newton penned an instructive hymn. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love-constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm with death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you would seek your all in me. All the pains, all the disappointments, all the sorrows of life only whet our appetite for Christ, his unsearchable glory, and his promise of everlasting life in him. So do not underestimate his identity as the God-man. Do not underestimate his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And do not underestimate his glory. You know, many scholars have noted the vividness of this account, the many details, some of which are totally unnecessary, completely irrelevant to the storyline, but they're included. Why? More than likely because this is an eyewitness account. The one who related this story was there. They saw these things happening. For example, the precise notice of the time, or the unnecessary reference to the other boats which were present, the vivid detail that the boat was already filling, the precise location of Jesus' position in the stern, asleep, on the cushion, the harshness of the rebuke implied in the disciples' cry of indignation and terror, as well as their subsequent bewilderment combined to suggest this is an eyewitness of report. Now, Mark, the gospel writer, surely was not there. He wasn't one of the 12. But if you recall, Mark was secretary to Peter. And it is not out of the question to suggest that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. After he was put to death for his faith in Christ, Mark gathered together his remembrances, his sayings, his sermons, and put together this message. This is Peter's report. But I'm interested in the end of the story, verses 40 and 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, Mark deliberately employs the Greek term that's translated great three times. The Greek term is actually mega, from which we get our word mega. It was mega something three times. The first was the great windstorm itself, the mega windstorm. This was not just a storm. This was unusual in the nighttime fury. Second, remarkably, is the instantaneous stillness that Jesus commanded by the word of his power, the Son of God, a great calm, instantaneous, glass, not a zephyr of wind. And the disciples, the first is unusual, the second is miraculous, and the third is surprising. Because the disciples' response to the great windstorm was alarm, but their response to the great calm was mega fear. They were afraid of the storm. They were terrified at the calm. Do you see the point? Their fear at the calm was far greater than their fear at the storm. You know, people struggle with many fears, some of them quite mild, but when they become inhibitive of normal activity, they get labeled as a phobia. Again, that's just the Greek word for fear. It's phobos. But one common fear is called xenophobia, which is the fear of the stranger. And the disciples were not really afraid of the calm. That would be strange. They were afraid of Jesus at this point. They were greatly afraid of Jesus. At that moment, they were suffering from xenophobia, the fear of the stranger. With stunned realization, they suddenly recognized that this Jesus, no, he's something more than human. Their response was akin to our response if we suddenly met an angel or someone from outer space. You know, as good Presbyterians, we all know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what is it about God precisely that we are to enjoy? And the answer is that we are to enjoy forever his glory, every facet of his glory. We are to live honestly in a state of wonder, of astonishment, the right kind of fear. We are to go about as these wide-eyed disciples in their boat, dumbfounded, repeatedly asking, "Who is this? Who is this Jesus?" We are to be amazed, yes, at God's power, his eternality, his creative genius, his goodness and mercy, his knowing of all things, even of all potentialities, all possibilities. God knows all of these, everywhere, of everything. We are to be amazed at his creation, as his filling his creation with every cubic inch of it, with the fullness of his presence, so that all of God is everywhere all the time. We are to be astonished at everything about God, because God is astonishing. And if all else fails, at the very least, we can be amazed at his kindness and the grace that saved a wretch like me. Or, updated, that made a wretch his treasure. We must realize the offensiveness of our sin afresh, and the surpassing greatness of his love anew. Otherwise, these things, which the Bible says angels eagerly long to look into, will become dry to us. Yeah, I know that Jesus... Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and just a minute. Jesus rose again for the dead for our salvation. We will live that way unless we know our sin and know our Savior. And beloved, I assure you that the angels of heaven are not yawning as they long to look into our salvation. They're kept in constant wonder, even though he never came to save them. He came to save us. And this should prompt us to do some serious reflection on why our own wonder and love for Christ may have faded. What has interfered? What has distracted you? What other loves have intruded and have siphoned away your joy and sapped the vigor of your awe. What neglect of His word has diluted the grasp of His greatness? What setback or sorrow has stolen the hope of His faithfulness? What amusements have dimmed the magnitude of His rich promises? What smug self-sufficiency has inhibited your gratefully singing? And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. Depth of understanding and confident trust spring forth when you realize that the one who commanded the storm to cease also commanded the storm to rise for your good. Fullness of life and surpassing joy are open to you when you stand in the great calm and are gripped by the great fear of realizing that the one who stands in the boat with you is God. That's the Lord Jesus. We constantly underestimate Him. The Son of God is right there in that storm, revealing Himself, His wisdom, His glory. Bow with me in prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting, for refusing to see that all else pales into obscurity compared to the surpassing wonder of your Son. And so grip us with the knowledge of His greatness, wisdom, power, and love, that we might know His goodness and grace and live in ways worthy of our calling in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.